We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, this morning we're going to continue on the series of 1 Timothy 5 that has really been bringing out the verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, where we must relate to people and Timothy must minister, and we need to minister to each other appropriately. That is, treating old men and old women, young men and young women differently, because they are different. And then from chapter 5 verse 3 through to chapter 6 verse 2, honouring widows in 5:3, honouring elders in 5:17, and honouring masters in chapter 6 verse 1. But you honour widows differently to the ways in which you honour elders, and differently to the ways in which you honour masters. And today we're on chapter 5 verse 17, on the honouring of elders. The first and obvious topic for us to cope with is, who are the elders? What are the elders? And the word is ambiguous. That is, the word is the word for older men. It's exactly the same word as we have in chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly is do not rebuke an elder harshly. For the first thing about the elders is that they are the older men. In 1 Peter chapter 5, they're put in contrast to younger men. And yet the word is used not only of somebody who is older and male, but it is also used of somebody appointed to the task of being bishop or overseer of the congregation. So the word is used interchangeably in Acts 20 with a bishop or with an overseer, as it is in Titus chapter 1. So that it's not just an older man, but somebody appointed to the task of being elder. And when you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, it's very difficult to work out really whether he's just talking about the older men of the congregation or somebody who's been appointed to the task of being the elder in the congregation, because those who lead will be the older men. The task is described in general terms and in metaphors, described as shepherds or as watchmen, as overseers or as managers of God's work, of God's house, of God's flock. One ability that is required is the ability to teach. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, they must be able to teach. Here it's talked of in verse 17 as those who direct the affairs of the church, and especially whose work is preaching and teaching, or specifically whose work is preaching and teaching. That is, the word to direct the affairs of the church in chapter 5 verse 17 is the same as the word used back in chapter 3 when he's talking about the bishops, the overseers. Chapter 3 verse 4 says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And the word to manage, both in terms of family and in terms of church, is the same word as we have over here in chapter 5 verse 17. This is the one who directs the affairs, who manages the affairs. And as we see in chapter 3, 4, that managing the affairs has to do with seeing that his children obey him with proper respect, it has to do with the ability to rule, to manage, to overseer, to be the shepherds of the congregation. This includes their children to obey him with proper respect, but it also includes taking care of, as you see in chapter 3, verse 5. He must know how to take care of the church. In chapter 5, verse 12, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, the same word is talked about as those who are over you in the Lord. Back in Romans 12, 8, it's about leadership, as we were praying earlier. And so the idea here in the word to direct the affairs of the church is to rule, is to lead, is to direct, is to be concerned for, is to care for. But specifically, That is, those who work, those whose labour, those whose time and effort is given to ruling and teaching and preaching. That is, whoever directs the affairs of the church, controls the affairs of the church, will do so by teaching and leading by their word of God, but there are some who will be specifically labouring at that. And they are the ones who deserve double honour, as it is said in verse 17. Well, what does it mean in terms of our congregation? Who are the elders? What are the elders here in our congregational context? It doesn't necessarily mean those ordained. It does mean those who are taking leadership and responsibility for our congregational life. In our context, it's obvious enough to see those who are in leadership, such as Derek or myself, who are ordained. But we also have on our staff people who are not ordained, such as Col, who has taken so much of our responsibility and leadership in our congregational life for so many years. But it's not even limited to those who are in receipt of pay. Those who are receipt in pay are those whose work is preaching and teaching specifically. They are the double honour elders, but there are other elders. Those who lead prayer and Bible groups, for example, are a classic illustration of eldership. They rule the household of our congregational life by their teaching, by their example, by their encouragement to Christian living, by their explaining the gospel to other people. The rulers of our congregation are many amongst us as the leaders. The text here talks about to honour them. Now, what does it mean to honour? It is an attitude of heart, an attitude that we have towards our parents, honour your father and mother, but a different attitude here because they are not your father or your mother. You honour the elder, not in the same way as the honouring of widows, nor in the same way of honouring master. You see, the way to honour a widow is to provide for her, is to provide for her needs and to care for her. But the way of honouring the elder can be other things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's to respect him, to hold him in the highest regard in love. In 1 Corinthians 16, it's to submit to him and to recognise such people. In Hebrews 13, it's to remember and imitate their good life, their godly life, consider the outcome of their life and imitate them. And also in Hebrews 13, it is to obey them and to submit to them. But here in 1 Timothy 5, we're talking about double honour. Honour in the normal sense of 1 Thessalonians and Corinthians and Hebrews, of submission, of recognition, of revering them, from which we get our word reverend, to revere them, to stand in respect of them with particular concerns, which we'll come to in a moment or two, but also honour in the sense of honorarium, that is paying, giving payment for those whose work is in the preaching and the teaching. Honour all in their ruling, but honour particularly those whose work requires the setting aside of time and effort from financial gain, honouring them in the second way financially, as you can see from verse 18. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Two scriptures are picked up, Deuteronomy chapter 25, which was written for us, not for the people of the days of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is picked up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There where concern is for the injustice that the labourer is worthy of hire, even the oxen, so much more the human. In Luke 10, we have the other quotation, that is, the worker deserves his wages. What's slightly extraordinary there is, here is the New Testament quoting the New Testament as scripture. Now, it may not be he's quoting the New Testament here. He may know the words of Jesus independently of its writing down in Luke's gospel, but he does use one reference, "for the scripture says," and then he quotes two passages. And there is no passage, the worker deserves his wages, in the Old Testament, but it is there in Luke 10, 7. And so it seems as if he is quoting the New Testament scripture as scripture. which then raises all kinds of conundrums as to whether Luke was written before 1 Timothy and other problems like that, which, well, we won't be pursuing now. So the double honour is that we revere them and that we pay them. The payment of teachers is not giving generously. The payment of teachers is just paying them for their labour. The giving generously is when you pay for other teachers, for teachers who are not teaching you. That is, within our budget here, there are two kinds of payments we're involved in. One is the payment which is just enabling us to pay the teachers and to keep the roof on and to pay for the ministry that you personally receive. But there is another element to it, that is, when we're actually contributing to teachers who are not teaching us in particular. Joshua Ng, who's teaching the overseas students down on the campus at the moment, we are contributing towards him. Now that is generosity because he is not teaching us. Or when we put money in for our missionaries overseas, for giving to the Gorries, of whom we prayed this morning, or the PIMS in South America, we're not paying for what we're receiving there, we are giving generously in order that others may hear that teaching and preaching. But part of our contributions have got to do with paying for the ministry that we receive and paying for what comes to us in terms of the warmth of a lovely, cosy building and the kind of preaching that we have. But back to the first kind of honour. Having dealt with the first kind of honour, the second kind of honour in verse 18, the double honour of payment for those who are teaching, he goes back to the other one in verse 19, honouring, respecting, and then goes on to the character of life of the elder that is important to gain this respect. That is, we've got to deal with accusations against elders appropriately. It's very easy to make loose accusation against leaders. He said this, he did that, he shouldn't have. But it's also easy to be unrealistically defensive of them. Oh, he would never do something like that. He would never say such a thing. Part of honouring him is that you will not entertain accusations against him lightly. In verse 19, you must have two or three witnesses, or give him the benefit of the doubt. That is, you must defend and support your leaders against libelous, slanderous attacks which come their way. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. It's very easy to be able to attack people in public position whose life is more open and more open to attack and scrutiny than other people's lives, and whom everybody else knows. It's easy to slander them, and our leaders, our elders, need to have the confidence of the congregations they're pastoring, need to have support from our congregations that the accusations will not be entertained lightly, but only on the evidence of witnesses. But if on the evidence of two or three witnesses, or by their own confession, but if on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the elders are found guilty, then their judgment and their rebuke must be public. Verse 20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. Not just for punishment's sake, but for the warning of other people. Public office may require more protection, but public office also requires more public rebuke. I mean, I take it this has there are principles here that go beyond eldership, that enter into the whole issue of public life, of judges and of police, of politicians and of magistrates, that those who actually occupy public office are people that we should not allow accusations to be made against easily. For it is so easy to slander them. It is so easy to say wrong things about them. We should make sure that those who are in public office have our support, and that it takes two or three witnesses to give clear proof and evidence that they have done wrong. But if you are in public office, then the rebuke that comes and the punishment that comes must also be public, so as to warn others. We mustn't allow the cover-up to take place. We mustn't hide the errors. We must not even deal with the matter in private appropriately. The very public nature of their office means that their life has implications and effects for the whole of the community. And therefore, the rebuke and the punishment must be public as well. See, over the last few years, we've seen it, haven't we, portrayed so dreadfully through the failed lifestyle of the televangelists. We see it sometimes in the public leadership of Christian communities, of morals campaigners, who themselves are found to be immoral. Now, we must defend people against false accusation. We must be ready to stand up on their behalf and defend them against false accusation. But if they're guilty, then we must be public about it. We mustn't cover up. We mustn't hide from the reality. And there's been a long tradition within church circles, to want to cover up, to protect, which is not a good thing. It is not a right thing. In all this, verse 21, we must act with impartiality. I charge you in the sight of God and in Christ Jesus. It's a very strong word here, isn't it? And of the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality, to do nothing out of favouritism. See, we're tempted for old friend's sake. We're tempted because he's a fellow worker, to go easy on him for his failure. We mustn't, out of partiality, treat in any way other than the scripture says. If a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is found to be in sin that requires discipline, then it needs and must be done publicly, for he is publicly standing as a Christian, and covering it up will not hurt, will not help the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only a festering sore. It must be dealt with publicly. That's an awful thing, isn't it? And you can feel the desire for that kind of partiality, for saying, but he's been so kind to me over so many years, and I like him and I know him, and anyway, how does it help? It helps because it warns others. But we also mustn't be showing partiality, because on the other side of it, that is, we can be easily tempted to doubt an elder and to attack a person in leadership out of rivalry, out of jealousy, out of envy. And we mustn't allow that. Two or three witnesses and clear evidence that they are in fact at fault. It's part of honouring elders to impartially refuse unsubstantiated accusations against them and to impartially rebuke publicly those found guilty. That is how we honour the elders. Remember the words of James in chapter 3, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because the teacher is judged with greater strictness." That is part of it. But now, because of the sinfulness, especially amongst and even in elders, there must be concern about purity before appointment. And so in verse 22, "Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." There must be concern before appointment. That is, mustn't be hasty in laying on of hands. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul told Timothy that with the deacons, they must be first tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the qualities to be sought and to be developed and demonstrated in the elder includes things like he mustn't be a recent convert, lest he be snared by the evil one. And notice the end of verse 22, Timothy himself must keep himself pure. He must keep himself pure in his own life, but I take it in the context here, it's also saying he must keep himself pure in terms of association. For if he is appointing people whose Christian lives cannot stand up to the test of public scrutiny, and if he is backing them and supporting them, putting them before the congregation, then the mud will stick with him as much as the people that he is appointing. Nothing cripples ministry faster than moral failure. For we preach a changed life. We stand for a changed life. and we must demonstrate a changed life. For the gospel is about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of forgiveness. It's not that pastors are to be perfect. It's not that prayer and Bible group leaders must be without fault, otherwise we won't have any prayer and Bible group leaders. It's not that. We preach forgiveness and grace and mercy, but the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives. And if we are not renouncing ungodliness and living godly lives, if you cannot see progress in both our life and our doctrine, well, then it is not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we are preaching. And so the eldership must demonstrate the changed life that we are preaching. And Timothy's purity must be a real purity, I think, is why we get verse 23 where we do. For it's a funny verse stuck in this chapter, isn't it? Sudden advice. It may be that he just remembers Timothy's a sickly man and says, stop drinking that dreadful water and start drinking some wine for your health's sake. And then he gets back to his subject in verse 24. But I'd rather try and think that Paul is saying one consistent doctrine rather than he's just thought of something to drop in the middle of nowhere, had a leftover thought, start drinking wine. What he's saying is that Timothy's purity must be real, not ritualistic, he's talking about. Not the purity of the total abstainer, which is more about appearance than reality. In fact, given his stomach ailments, he should be drinking wine, not water. Now, remembering, friends, I'm a total abstainer myself. I can assure you that total abstinence is a nothing in terms of moral purity. Any idiot can be a total abstainer, just stop drinking. That's simple, right? That, you don't have to be very brainy, you don't have to be very moral, you don't have to be very upright, you just have to choose not to drink alcohol. It's as simple as that. That doesn't make you holy or pure. I say it as one who is a total abstainer. That doesn't make me pure. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, he is dealing with people who forbid marriage and abstaining from certain foods, and it may be that the appearance of holiness through abstinence is one of those things that that Timothy is either becoming all things for all men, or he is saying, well, look, given the context I'm in, I shouldn't be drinking wine. But Paul's saying, forget that. You know, given your stomach, take some wine. It's the reality of sin that we're dealing with. And so verses 24 and 25, it's not the appearance sin, drinking alcohol, but the real sin, which is hidden sometimes but will become obvious. Because in the long run, you cannot hide it. In the long run, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, even those that are not, cannot be hidden. In the long term, people's life will out. You will see them for what they are, which is why you don't lay hands upon people quickly. For if you've only just met them, you will not see the evil that they do, nor will you see the changed life that they have either properly. It is only down time that it becomes apparent. And so we're not talking about the ostensible, easy to see things, or he's an abstainer, he's all right. You can be an abstainer and totally degenerate. Unconverted abstainers are all around the world. That's neither here nor there. It's the reality that he is talking of. I presume that's why verse 23 floats in the way it does there. Otherwise, it's a gratuitous piece of advice for Timothy about his drinking practices. Verse 24, 25, though, is very important for us, isn't it? The truth will out. You cannot stay and keep it hidden. It will be found out. It will be discovered. And so therefore, our purity must be real, must be true. Well, in our church, this has all kinds of practical implications for our eldership, doesn't it? In how we honour our elders. We mustn't appoint recent converts. That is, to people in jobs of eldership and leadership in our church, it is very important that we appoint people who are gifted for the task. But more importantly than giftedness, is godliness. Giftedness is a great attraction to us, that we can say, well, this person's a really good teacher. But a really good teacher is one who his life has been changed by his teaching. And so more importantly than the giftedness of teaching is the godliness of one who listens to his own teaching. We need to be watching godliness before giftedness in our appointments. And therefore cannot be recent converts. They need to be people who have straightened out their life by the gospel of Jesus, who have learnt the doctrine deeply in changed living before they're appointed. Secondly, notice the importance of being able to teach. For here is how we lead and manage and rule and care for the church. It's not an ability to teach, just an ability to articulate, for when we see the same phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's an ability to relate the truth of the gospel in the context of caring for other people. It is why the teacher is so important, because we rule by the word of God taught to the congregation. It is by teaching that we hope to bring people to truth and agreement on the truth, and therefore corporate action. And so we must have teachers whose lifestyle matches the teaching, for we judge by the life as well as the teaching. And so the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, and so the teaching of the end of chapter 4 here, on Timothy himself, verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do that, you'll save both yourself and the hearer. Which brings me to the final point, which is the point of the passage that to some extent I'm avoiding because of my own embarrassment. The point is, you must honour your leaders. I'm not embarrassed about asking you to honour me in terms of finances. The second part of honour, the honorarium, I think is one that we understand, and it's straightforward. There's no way I can give myself to a teaching ministry unless I am financed. And you have been financing me and Derek and Cole, and generously financing the elders of other congregations who are given over to teaching for many years. I think we understand that. And the only problems we have with our budget, and we have a little problem with our budget, I just draw your attention to the back sheet there, the only problems we have with our budget have got to do with the expanding nature of the ministry that we're conducting, that we are putting on more and more teachers to have more and more teaching, and we're always straining to reach more people. That's the simple part. Now, it's the second part that I find difficult. You see, I do not want to be authoritarian. I want to be a servant more than a ruler. I don't want to become reactionary, and I do not want to become one who uses the politician's defence, you know, just trust me. That is a dreadful way in which to manage the household of God. I want to persuade people by biblical reasoning, not by commanding them because of my position. The word rector, which is the title that I have, means Lord. I am the Lord of St. Matthias Centennial Park. Well, I hope I'm not. I hope Jesus is. That's a dreadful title in that regard, isn't it? Right? And that is not the approach that I would ever want to have to you or with you in this congregational life. But while I want that, we must take onto account what the Bible is teaching. In terms of eldership, it's easy for me to reason in terms of other elders, to encourage you about attitudes towards Derek, or to our lay eldership, which is in our congregation, to our leaders in the prayer and Bible groups, our church wardens who exercise a managing role over the church. It's easy for me to say, submit to your elders, submit to them, which you should. Not just to their teaching, but to them, the teachers. For the New Testament doesn't make this big division that we want to make between the teaching and the teacher. The teacher must exemplify his teaching, and therefore you submit to the teacher as well as to the teaching. 1 Corinthians 16, the end of it, is very clear on that regard. Now, we must, but it's when it comes back to me, I find that hard to be saying. We must honour We must respect, we must submit, we must revere the teacher. And so the Bible calls upon me to teach this to you, so I teach it to you and call upon you to do it to me. But I hope you understand my embarrassment in the saying of it. Because God has appointed people over us, and because of the work that they do, we should honour them and love them and respect them. Not just the God who appointed them, and not just the work that they do, but them. Because of our rebellion against God, we are rebellious by nature. Because we're rebellious by nature, we don't like anybody being in authority over us. And therefore I do need to preach to you on this matter, don't I? Because I do need to warn you against that rebelliousness which lies in our hearts. Just as I need to preach to elders against authoritarianism, which also lies in our hearts. If you are in leadership and eldership, then beware of authoritarianism. If you're under people's eldership and leadership, then beware of rebelliousness. For that is the nature of sin, which damages all our relationship. 1 Timothy 5 is telling you, you must honour the elders that are amongst you. You must not entertain accusations against people like myself lightly. Because of our public position, we will be and are frequently spoken ill of. And you must not, without two or three witnesses, allow or entertain such accusations. However, going alongside that is the realization that when we are in error, when our error is such as to challenge the very nature of our ministries, then you mustn't treat me partially. You must treat me impartially. And if, through my sinfulness and willfulness, I should fall decidedly short of the gospel of Jesus Christ in life, and I hope you're praying like mad that I will never do so, then you must rebuke me publicly. Not just cover up, not just hide, not just pretend it didn't happen and let me kind of slope off into the darkness somewhere. We must deal with it out front, because that's where I stand, out front. And it must be dealt with properly and publicly. Let's pray about it, shall we?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.